Hello, good morning, and welcome.
You're going to have a hard time today.
All righty then. Shall we begin? Today's lesson is, what does it mean to be Presbyterian? All of this will be recorded, so you can continue to talk if you'd like. All of the slides and all of the recordings are at BillPetra.com/compass. Now, when I became a member 25 years ago of this church, I went to the new members class, and I was told that Village 7 Presbyterian Church is Protestant, Reformed, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, and evangelistic. And I was so excited to hear that. I was waiting for the pastor to explain what all of those words meant. But he did not. He launched into a sermon, as pastors sometimes do. But because I had studied the history of Christianity when I was at university, I thought I'd like to put together a class that talks about this. What does it mean to be Protestant? When did that start? What does it mean to be Reformed? Who are those people? What does it mean to be Calvinist, particularly a five-point Calvinist? And this was after the life of John Calvin? Interesting. What does it mean to be Presbyterian? Where did that come from? We're going to look at that today. And then finally, what does it mean to be evangelistic? Where did that begin? And we'll talk about that in the future. Here's where we've been so far. Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, starting on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the northern wooden door of the Schlosskirche, the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. And historians like to say that was the beginning of the Reformation. It had been going on for 100 years, but the early proto-reformers didn't have the movable type printing press. Then, almost simultaneously, in Zurich, Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli was also a Protestant, but he led a slightly different kind of Reformation that, along with John Calvin, 26 years later, in Geneva, became known as the Reformed tradition. From Geneva, Calvinism went to Holland, and at Dordrecht, a town in Holland, there was a debate that went on at the Synod of Dort, where they wrestled with five issues brought up by a student of Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. This student was named Jacobus Arminius. So Arminianism was wrestled with, and the response to that was the five points of Calvinism. Today, we are going to leave the continental Reformation, and go to the British Isles, to Scotland, with John Knox, who studied under John Calvin in Geneva. He was born in Haddington near Edinburgh, Scotland, and we'll look at his life and where he went. In the coming weeks, we will look at the English Puritans who had left England and were refugees in Geneva, Frankfurt, Strasbourg, then returned to England. We'll talk about those people in the next several weeks. But as part of our review, the canons of Dort, which means the response to Arminianism, was clarified in 5 points. Now, TULIP, the acronym TULIP, was not used until about 1905, but we'll use it. T, total depravity. Man is totally depraved, not as depraved as he could be, but depraved in every area of his life, his mind, his will, his emotions, so that he is unable to make any decision regarding salvation. And we heard about that today, when we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. Secondly, unconditional election. God chose some people before the beginning of time to be his children, and that was not conditional upon what man did, but it was conditioned upon what God chose. Thirdly, limited atonement. Limited in its scope, not in its power. Meaning, the atonement was limited to the elect. It's sometimes called particular atonement, but it means that Christ died for the elect and they will be saved. This is the one that most people have a hard time with. That and this one. Irresistible grace. That when God's grace comes upon a person, it is irrevocable, and surely they will receive the grace. Their hearts of stone will be regenerated into hearts of flesh, such that they can respond in faith. And finally, the perseverance of the saints. Those who are surely saved will persevere to the end of their lives. So, security. Now, I said something last week that said that the Synod of Dort came to the conclusion that the Arminians were heretics. And I used that word carelessly. I would like to explain the difference between heresy with a capital H and heresy with a small h. Heresy with a capital H strikes at the very nature of God. What is God? Who is God? And this was wrestled with during the ancient period of church history, the first 600 years. Councils were held to deal with this because our hearts typically choose heresy before they choose orthodoxy. So some of the questions that people wrestled with and often made decisions that were contrary to the true faith are: do we worship one God or three gods? Did God at some point create the Son, Christ? Did God at some time create the Holy Spirit? Or are they all equally eternal and of the same essence? And if Christ is God, but he's also human, is he 50% God and 50% human? Is he God, 100% God, but he appears like a man? Is he a man that became the Christ when the Spirit of the Christ came upon him at baptism? All of these questions, if answered incorrectly, were considered heresy. So, heresy with a low H is condemning a group as heterodox. And that's what happened at the Synod of Dort. They said, you have a different belief about how someone is saved. If you read it's not very long, if you read the canons of Dort, it says that the Arminians were guilty of pernicious evil, error, and that they smacked of Pelagianism. and we looked at Pelagianism a couple of weeks ago, the idea that we are sinners because we sin, and if we just quit sinning, then we won't be sinners anymore. Heresy means, the Greek word means one who chooses. Heterodoxy means you have a different belief. There's orthodoxy, which is correct or straight belief. Heterodoxy, which is a different belief and usually expressed in different practices. A heretic holds persistently and obstinately to beliefs that the church has condemned as false, whereas a heterodox person holds different beliefs or practices, while for the Protestants, they hold to the five solas. So all Protestants, no matter what their tradition, hold to the five solas. What are the five solas? Sola means alone. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our authority is the scripture alone, and glory goes to God alone. All right? Those are the five solas. All Protestants hold to that, but they have different views. But there are some real live heretics, and let's look at four of them. This is not going to be on the final. And I don't usually teach this in the class, but I think it will clarify the difference between capital H heretics, small h, or heterodox beliefs. So, in 325, so 1,701 years ago, at the Council of Nicaea, the Emperor Constantine the Great called a church council. And by the way, there's a link on the website that points to my article on the history of the Council of Nicaea, if you want to read more. The heresy they wrestled with was called Arianism. And Arius said there was a time when Christ was not. So Christ, he said, was a created creature. So they met at the Council of Nicaea. It was very exciting. Saint Nicholas was there. And the story goes, and it's probably apocryphal, that he slapped Arius. Saint Nicholas was put in jail for a while. It was very exciting. Anyway, the outcome of this debate was the Nicene Creed. We recite the Nicene Creed from time to time in our church. And it goes, Jesus the Son, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. So Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is God the Son. With me so far? It gets more exciting. In 381, there was another council, Constantinople. And all of these councils are in modern-day Turkey. Pneumatomachianism was the heresy. What did it state? The Holy Spirit is not divine, but a creature. God created at some point in eternity the Holy Spirit. Well, so the Holy Spirit is not God? So the outcome was an updated version of the Nicene Creed. And it's the Nicene Creed that we use today. It's called the Nicene Constantinople Creed. In it, it says the Holy Spirit is of the same essence as the Father. So, one God, three persons, same essence, same power, same eternity, same glory. Oh, and they condemned Arianism again. One of the things that's interesting about heresies is they never go away. You can condemn them and say that they are wrong, but they live for hundreds or thousands of years. Arianism lives today in the Jehovah Witnesses and in the Church of Latter-day Saints. Next, there was a meeting in Ephesus in 431, and the heresy was called Nestorianism. And Nestorius said the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus at baptism, and you've got essentially two persons. So Jesus Christ is two persons. The outcome, no, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. Nestorianism survived, though, and went to Iran, India, Egypt, China. Finally, in 451, at Chalcedon, there was a heresy called Eutychianism. Now, Eutychius said that Jesus is God in man or God and man, but that the two natures really became blended as one, and it's very confusing. The outcome was the Creed of Chalcedon, which said this, and this is interesting. Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man, in one person, without confusion or mixture, forever. And everyone said, that's the missing equation we've been looking for all these years. And this was a statement that was written by Leo I of Rome. He was Bishop of Rome. He's called Leo the Great. And it is a formula that people realized answered the question. Jesus is one person with two natures. All right. That brings us back to the different Protestant traditions. Yes?
Who are the members that were selected to be a part of these councils?
The short answer is who was invited to this are bishops. So different councils invited different people. The Council of the Nicaea invited 181 bishops. But some of them were allowed to bring their presbyters, their elders, but by that time they were really priests, to come along with them, but they couldn't vote. Only the bishops could vote. So the short answer is bishops, and bishops were in charge of a city. So if you were the bishop of a city, so there was a bishop of Rome, there was a bishop of Antioch, there was a bishop of Alexandria, bishop of Constantinople. The first tradition in the Protestant Reformation was Luther, and his successor Melanchthon gave us Lutheranism. Their form of government is episcopal. There was, under Zwingli and his successor Bullinger, the German-Swiss tradition in Zurich. Under Calvin and his successor Beza, there was the French-Swiss tradition. Geneva speaks French. And together they were called the Reformed tradition. Their form of government was Presbyterian. We'll talk about church government in a few weeks. Let me say this. You may remember that the Protestant princes wanted to ensure that there was unity between the Lutherans and the Swiss Reformed. And they called Luther and Zwingli together at the colloquy at Marburg. They agreed on 14 different theological points, but they could not agree on the Lord's Supper. Luther said, this is my body. This is the very body of Christ. Zwingli said, no, do this in remembrance of me. Christ's body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Luther said, I would rather drink blood with the Pope, which he would never do. I would rather drink blood with the Pope than wine with the Swiss. Ooh. That was Luther. He even said, I don't believe that Zwingli is even a Christian. So, was Zwingli a heretic? According to Luther, with a lowercase h, heterodox. difference in how they observed the Lord's Supper. That was probably the biggest difference. There were others, as we've discussed, but that was the biggest one. Let me say to you that there are more Reformed Christians in the world than there are Lutheran Christians in the world, just statistically. Then, during the time of Zwingli in Zurich, we saw the arising of the Swiss Brethren, also called the Anabaptists. They were called Anabaptists because they believed in baptizing a person when they came to faith, or baptizing again. That's what Anabaptist means. They held to believers' baptism only, but they had already been baptized as babies. So that's why they were called rebaptizers. So they held to baptism only. They differed from Zwingli, the Reformed, on the practice of baptism, heterodoxy. Now, were they condemned? Yes, they were heterodox. They were burned at the stake, they were drowned, or they were exiled. Everyone was against the Anabaptists. Now, who comes from the Anabaptists? The Mennonites, the Amish, and I believe, as I argued previously, that modern Baptists come from the Anabaptists. There are more of this tradition in America than there are Reformed Christians. Was there animosity? Yes, there was great animosity. Do we have animosity toward them today? No. But they have a different view and different practices. Finally, last week, we talked about Jacobus Arminius and his follower, the Remonstrants, that were condemned at the Synod of Dort. From Arminianism comes Methodists, General Baptists, Adventists, Holiness, Pentecostal, Charismatic, etc. This is a very viable and vivacious tradition within Protestantism. There are more Arminians in America than there are Calvinists, just statistically speaking. So are you with me so far?
Amen.
So, Village 7 is Protestant, but not Lutheran, Reformed, but not Anabaptist, Calvinist, but not Arminian, Presbyterian, and next week we'll find out what the opposite of Presbyterianism is. Okay. Now we come to our lesson. By the end of this session, you should be able to discuss the causes of the Scottish Reformation, trace the development of Scottish Presbyterianism, and identify how English royalty affected the Reformation. This is one of the most fascinating periods of church history, and I told you that we're looking at this as historical theology. How did we come to believe the things that we believe, and what happened in history to lead us in that direction? We're going to look at the theory of denominationalism in a few weeks, the idea that we are unified on some core beliefs, but differ on others, and we're not going to die on those hills. But I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, Calvinism jumps across the English Channel. We are leaving the continent. Make sure your tray tables and seatbacks are in their fully upright and locked position. We are going to Scotland. In Scotland, there's an interesting phenomenon that I call triangulation. And that is the idea that Scotland sometimes is allied with England in the south, and sometimes they're enemies. This has happened multiple times throughout history. And other times they're either allied with France or they're fighting against France. And sometimes people change sides. So it's the English and the French against the Scottish, or it's the Scottish and the French against England. We'll see a hint of that today. But we have to go back to the War of the Roses, which you all know about. It was in all the papers. It was called the War of the Cousins, and it was between two competing royal families who were competing for the crown of England. The first, who signified themselves with a red rose, were the Lancasters. The other were the Yorks, and they identified with a white rose. Do any of you remember in Alice in Wonderland painting the roses red? Painting the white roses red, the Red Queen. You don't remember? Okay, go to Disneyland and go to the Alice in Wonder ride. Richard III, there's a Shakespearean play about him, a horse, my kingdom for a horse, was defeated by Henry VII, Tudor. He was the beginning of the Tudor dynasty. And what he did, Henry VII married Elizabeth of York. So you've got these two families combined. Now they have this combined symbol of a red and white rose. This is the beginning of the House of Tudor that ruled England for over 100 years. They had three children. One was named Arthur, died young. The second one was named Henry VIII. We'll talk about him next week. And there was a daughter. Her name was Margaret. Margaret married the King of Scotland, James IV. They had a child, and from that union came Mary Stuart, Mary Queen of Scots. Ooh, so Mary Queen of Scots is related to the Tudors. The Stuarts, the Tudors. This will be on the final. All right. We're going to Edinburgh. This is Edinburgh Castle. If you step out of the Waverley train station and just look up on top of a volcanic plug in the city center is Edinburgh Castle. Mary Queen of Scots lived there for a period of time. This is at one end of what's called the Royal Mile in Edinburgh. At the other end of the Royal Mile is Holyrood, Holyrood Palace. Holyrood means Holy Cross, and she lived there as well. Elizabeth II, the recent Queen of England, loved to go to Holyrood. And in August, all the windows are blacked out because she's in residence. Oh, it was very exciting. The most famous of the Tudors was Henry VIII. He had three children, which we'll look at in much greater detail next week. But we have Edward VI, his son, who died young, was replaced by his half-sister, Mary I, Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary, and then Elizabeth I. Yay, good Queen Bess. Edward VI was very Protestant. John Knox was one of his chaplains, one of six chaplains, and taught him the Reformed faith, taught him a Calvinistic Protestantism. He died young, was succeeded by Mary I, who was militantly Catholic, hated Protestants, and promptly killed over 300 Protestant leaders, persecuted Protestants throughout her empire, and many of the Protestant leaders fled from England, and one of the last to leave was John Knox, and he fled to Geneva. Some went to Strasbourg, some went to Frankfurt, but they fled England. They're coming back next week. And then we have Elizabeth I, who created a church called the Via Media, the middle way between Catholicism and Protestantism. We know it today as the Anglican Church. The High Church is very Catholic in its practices, bells and smells. The Low Church is kind of a watered-down Calvinism. Here's our man, John Knox. He's known as the Thundering Scotsman. He prayed to God, give me Scotland or I die. He went to the University of Glasgow and St. Andrews. St. Andrews, the home of golf, the old course. He was educated in the law. He became a priest. He became a bodyguard, carried this huge sword. But one of the things he also did is he became a tutor to Scottish lairds' children. Now, a laird is kind of a minor lord. It is Scottish royalty who are reformed. So he would tutor the children of these lairds. He was born kind of a base beginnings in Haddington, a small town of about 1,500, close to Edinburgh. Parenthetically, one of his descendants, also born in Haddington, was invited to America to become the president of Princeton. His name was John Witherspoon. On the website is an article on the history of John Witherspoon, the only ordained minister and college president to sign the Declaration of Independence. He believed in sola fide, faith alone, sola scriptura, the scriptures are authority alone, not Roman Catholicism, not the Pope. He rejected the Mass. He rejected purgatory. He rejected enforced fasts like Lent. He rejected the clergy being celibate. He got married twice. Well, his wife died. He got married again. Praying for the dead. He rejected that. He called the Pope the Antichrist. Lots of reformers called the Pope the Antichrist. Luther did, Calvin did. Now, at this time in Scotland, the Catholic Church owned more than half the real estate in the country. And the annual income was nearly 18 times that of the crown. Ooh. Same thing was true in England. Wait till the next couple of weeks and you'll find out what Henry VIII did about that. The Catholic Archbishop of St. Andrews openly consorted with concubines. He had 10 children, and he killed Patrick Hamilton, who had studied in Wittenberg under Luther. And there's a huge conflagration between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. And the French laid siege to St. Andrew's fortress. There's a castle there in St. Andrew's, or there was, and they laid siege to it, and they invited Knox to come in and be their chaplain. And he did. And he would preach sermons from memory. But the French prevailed. He was captured, along with all the other guys, in the in the castle, and he was made a galley slave for 19 months. So imagine Ben-Hur, you know, rowing around the ocean. The story is told, in fact, he tells the story, and he would tell it third person. He said, we were rowing, and our captors, French Catholics, would hand around a picture of the Virgin Mary and ask all of us to kiss the picture. And when it got to one man, meaning himself, he threw it overboard and said, St. Mary, you're light, learn to swim. And the captors no longer made them do that. As I said, he served the king, Henry VI of England. And he went to Geneva, he went to Frankfurt, then he goes back to Geneva. He helped translate the Geneva Bible. But he wrote a treatise called The First Blast Against the Monstrous Regime of Women. Now, this sounds misogynistic, but what he meant was, I am blowing the trumpet and calling out how wicked it is to have female rulers. And there were many. This is the Reformers' Wall in Geneva. I've shown you a picture of this before. This is John Knox. All right, this is what it looks like, the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous, sinful regimen, rule of women. Now, who was he against? Well, he was against three different Marys. One was Mary of Guise. She was the Queen Regent of Scotland, mother of Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Queen of Scots, became queen at the age of 6 days old. So her mother was regent for her. Mary of Guise was French. He had five personal interviews with Mary Stuart, Mary, Queen of Scots. And if you go to Edinburgh, they will show you the very room where she invited him in. He had to acknowledge the acuteness of her mind. She was very well educated, but he could not commend the qualities of her heart. And they would argue. And she asked him, she said, look, you said something in a sermon that was kind of unflattering to me. I would appreciate in the future if you would bring your sermons to me before you preach them. And he said, I bring my sermons to God before I bring them to the people. Thank you very much. But especially, he preached against Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary of England, because she was perniciously evil in his mind. This is Mary Stuart. This is Mary, Queen of Scots. If you go to Scotland, if you spend any time almost anywhere in Scotland, there will be signs that say Mary, Queen of Scots, lived here for 3 months from here to here. If you go to Linlithgow, there's the ruins of a castle, and they'll point out the very room that she was born in. If you go to Edinburgh Castle, they'll show you where she lived. If you go to Holyrood, it's the same thing. If you go to England, she's a criminal. Just cross the border and she changes personality. A couple years ago, I spent a month in England, and we were up in the northern part of England. And I visited these old manor houses, these old castles, where Mary, Queen of Scots, was a guest of Elizabeth. Stay tuned, I'll tell you what that means. She's the great-granddaughter of Henry VII. She marries Francis II of France. As a child, she's sent to the court in France, where she grows up with the Dauphin. The Dauphin is the crowned prince. He's going to become the next king. So Francis I is king. You remember him. He fought against Charles V, and because of that war, Calvin took a detour through Geneva, and the world changed. When she married Francis II, France claimed Scotland as its own. She claimed England, being right-wise related to Henry VII. Knox preached against her, and her story is a sad one. When her husband died, he had an earache. He became king when his father, Francis I, had the good sense to fall off his horse during a jousting contest. But Francis II died of an ear infection, and she returns to Edinburgh. And there he preaches against her, he meets with her, and she marries Lord Darnley. They have a son, James VI of Scotland. Darnley is blown up at a castle, and she marries James Hepburn, the fourth Earl of Bothwell, played by Frederick March in the movie with Katharine Hepburn. And the thing is, Hepburn was implicated in the death of Darnley. So she marries a man who's implicated in the death of her husband. It was a very sad situation. She was forced to abdicate as queen. She fled in fear, and she threw herself upon the mercy of her cousin, Elizabeth I of England. Elizabeth I did not trust her, so imprisoned her for 19 years in guest houses. So in the north, she was in guest houses. They moved her around a lot. Ultimately, she ended up in London. Elizabeth said, there were three plots against Elizabeth, and Mary, Queen of Scots, was implicated. And she said once in frustration, who will rid me of this terrible woman? Elizabeth goes on a trip, comes back. Her retainers had beheaded Mary, Queen of Scots. And Elizabeth said, I didn't say that. Yeah, plausible deniability. But she had a son, James VI of Scotland. Spoiler alert, he becomes James I of England, the man under whom the King James Bible was translated. When Elizabeth died, there were no more Tudors left. So now the Stuarts come to the throne. This is where he preached, St. Giles Cathedral. It's on the Royal Mile. It's called the High Kirk of Scotland. For Presbyterians, this is where you go. If you want to go to the home church, this is it. It's beautiful. It's got this open crown at the top. The largest art festival in the world is the Edinburgh Art Festival. Every August, the city of Edinburgh triples in size, and it starts in this church. The members of Parliament are in the church service, and at the end of the service, they all get up and they march out, and that begins the art festival. His contributions are many. He says, a man with God is always in the majority. He encouraged group Bible studies. They were called privy kirks. Kirk is the Scottish word for church. He wrote the Scots Confession, an early confession that was only superseded by the Westminster Confession, which we'll get to in a few weeks. He wrote a comprehensive history of the Reformation in Scotland. He is the founder of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. It was the state church of Scotland. In his sermons, he was a fabulous preacher. No one was more eloquent than he was. Someone said of him that he is the voice of one man who is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. He would spend over an hour preaching. He would exegete the scriptures. He would apply it to people. He would pound on the pulpit vigorously, and he mesmerized people. The Scots Confession, hundreds of years later during World War II, the German Christians who were suffering under Adolf Hitler looked for something to encourage them, and they found it in the Scots Confession, written by John Knox. He was angry at times, but he was authentic. And it was said of him, and on his epitaph it reads, Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. In summary, our one-word summaries of what we've learned so far in the class, in the Roman Catholic Church, you are saved by the merit that you merit by observing the seven sacraments, whereby you might have access to the treasury of merit in the sky that is administered only through the Roman Church. Luther said, no, justification is by faith alone. Zwingli wrote about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Calvin talked about it slightly different by talking about God's omnipotence. Arminius said man has some ability to save himself. Calvinism responded to those five arguments with 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP. John Knox was the thundering Scotsman who prayed to God, give me Scotland or I die.